This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And as we've seen in our study of the book of Judges, the children of Israel have rebelled against the Lord. They went after other gods, and in the end, it brought them into bondage. Now, I guess if that's all there was in the book of Judges is the children of Israel sinning, being put into bondage, it would be a very dark book with no hope. It is a dark book because of all the sin, but there's always the hope. And that's the wonderful thing we've seen over the last several weeks, and we'll see over and over again in the book of Judges, is yes, man sins against God. God places them in bondage, but God never places them in bondage to destroy them. He wants to restore them. That's the whole idea. He allows them this chastening so that they'll turn to him and he can deliver them from the bondage that they're in. And that really is the story of God, you might say. You know, man is born in sin, and he has plenty of his own sin. Now man, when compared to other men, he could see himself as being good, being better, but that's not the standard that God has set. That's not the standard that God has required of us. God's requirement for us to enter into heaven is perfection. Or to put it another way, we need to have the righteousness of Christ, which is perfection. And we all fall short of that. And again, you read that and you go, man, I can never do that. I'm discouraged by that. None of us are perfect. And so the reality is by our own efforts, by the things we do, we can't enter heaven. And think about it. If we already have sin, we're imperfect. So how could something that's imperfect become perfect? We can't. There's the problem. Man tries to be perfect, but he's already a sinner. So it doesn't work like that. But God has given us a way into heaven. And not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith. Paul put it this way as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Absolutely. The Living Bible puts it like this. "For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us." You see, it's not our righteousness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags. We could never stand before God in our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith that allows us to stand before God. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, verses we're all familiar with, but I think sometimes as you become so familiar with it, it's commonplace and you don't think much of it. But listen carefully, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see, that's how much God loves us. He loves us so much that he died for our sins so we can live with him for eternity. Now, in saying that, as Christians, we can sin, obviously. We can do things that the Lord is not pleased with, just as the children of Israel are doing here in the book of Judges. And there is the positive point in this book of Judges, that as we see the children of Israel turning back to the Lord, and as they do, God raises up a deliverer to deliver them from the bondage that they were in. Now, keep in mind, there's always consequences to our sin, but God doesn't want to leave us in those conditions. And, you know, keep in mind that this apostasy in Israel and this turning from the Lord was not the whole nation of Israel at one time. I think as we get towards the end of the book of Judges, I think it has permeated the land, north, south, east, and west. But right now, there's specific areas that were affected that went into bondage, and God raised up a judge in that area to deliver them. We looked at the southern region of Israel affected by this apostasy in Judges chapter 3, verse 5 through verse 31. And we saw the judges of Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar raised up. Then we looked at the northern region of Israel affected by this apostasy in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. Through Judges chapter 5, verse 31, and we looked at the judge Deborah. Some want to put Barak in there as well. As we move into Judges chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 5, we're going to see the central region of Israel affected by this apostasy, and specifically we're going to be looking at, over the next several weeks, the first judge, Gideon. There's obviously others in those chapters, and we'll deal with them as we get to them. But what we're going to look at over the next few weeks is this buildup of sin, the separation from God. They're turning back to him, and the reason God raised up Gideon. And again, we're just taking our time going through the book of Judges, because I believe there are so many lessons we can learn from this book. And this morning we're looking at a topic that probably not many like to deal with, and probably there's not many pastors that like to teach on this anymore, but it's sin never profits. It's very simple. And I think most of us, if not all of us, we all understand that. But what happens so many times is in our lives we do some sin and we do it again and we do it again and we do it again. And we get so used to doing it that it doesn't bother us anymore. Let me show you what I mean. Let me give you this example. During my college years, we're told, in my infinite wisdom, it occurred to me that it made no sense to stop at red traffic lights when there was clearly no traffic around. So I began to stop only briefly, just long enough to check for cars, and then I proceeded. My stops became shorter and shorter, and eventually I no longer stopped at all. I simply checked out the landscape well in advance, and if no cars were coming, proceeded full speed through the red light. One day something changed all that, and I've never run a red light since. I was approaching an isolated light in the area where there was rarely traffic in the busiest of times. I had already checked out the landscape and was near the empty intersection when a car topped the hill to my left. It was too far away to pose any threat, but it did pose a problem. It was a police car. But that's not what changed my ways, because I got the car stopped and received no more punishment than a dirty glance. What scared me enough to put an end to that practice was what occurred in the split seconds between spotting the patrol car and getting the car stopped. In that instant, my foot moved from the gas pedal to the brake pedal and then back to the gas pedal. I did not will it to do that. My foot just did it. My foot did that because that is how I trained my mind to respond. I had continually ignored what had once been a clear signal to stop, a red light, and as a result, that signal was no longer clear. The same occurs with sin. Our God-given conscience gives us warning signals, and we can heed those signals or ignore them. And if we ignore them often enough, we may eventually fail to recognize them as signals at all. I think that was true of Israel. They become so accustomed to sin, turning from the living God, that once the judge died, they went back to their old ways once again and back into bondage once again. And remember, sin never profits. And we see this over and over in the book of Judges, that people went back to their old ways as soon as that judge died. And that's what the Lord said in Judges 2:19. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And, you know, look at what we've seen so far regarding this turning from the Lord after the judge was delivered. After the judge who delivered them, died. In Judges chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 4:1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see that over and over again in the book of Judges. Now, I've broken these verses down we're going to be looking at this morning into two main points. The bondage of sin in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And then sin robs us in Judges 6, verses 3 through 5. Now, before we get to our text this morning, let me share with you where they were at, and it will lead us to what we're going to be looking at, the next stage in this cycle of sin for the children of Israel. In Judges 5:31, we're told, so the land had rest for 40 years. And that leads us to where we're going to pick up our study this morning, in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, sin never profits. We're told this, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So they, after enjoying 40 years of rest, a rest that was provided by the Lord, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You think, how can that be, right? 40 years of peace and prosperity, and then they just turn from the Lord? Make no mistake about it, peace and prosperity can lead us to complacency and apostasy. I mean, I'll give you an example. The church of Laodicea, one of the letters that Jesus wrote to that church in the book of Revelation. And they were very self-sufficient. They didn't need God. They had everything they needed. And thus God, as you read that story, is knocking on the outside of the church, trying to get into the church, the one supposedly who they are worshiping is outside. They had everything except one thing, and that was the Lord, which was a big thing, the most important thing. I mean, one writer put it like this to give us a perspective. Just before Israel and Judah fell to the Assyrians and Babylonians, God called several prophets to warn his people and urge them to repent. In recording the events of their times, these prophets paid particular attention to the prevailing attitudes within their societies, no doubt inspired by God for the benefit of his church. If we compare their societies and attitudes with our own, we can gain insight into the problems we face in the collapse of this nation. What was the dominant attitude of the people in Israel and Judah just before their fall? In virtually every book of these prophets, warnings against attitudes of self-sufficiency, spiritual indifference, complacency, and self-satisfaction, Laodiceism, are a major part of God's message. Here's the thing. I think there are prophets, not the prophets like we see in the Old Testament, but prophets who are speaking forth the word of God today, warning people as they're teaching the word of God to get right with God. Churches who have moved away from the living God, where God is not even part of that church. Well, how could that be? Well, any time you are living for yourself, then it's all about you. And then you're going to deviate from God and you're going to live to satisfy self. And in the end, you're not going to believe how far away from God you've gone. And that can happen with our walk with God. We can get so used to him that we become complacent with him. That joy we once had with the Lord is no longer there. The times we were so excited to go to Bible study and serve the Lord, now we have all kinds of excuses why we can't go. And I've seen this with people who get involved with so many activities. And believe me, most of the time these activities are not evil or bad. There's nothing wrong with them. But it takes them away from church for a week, for a month, for a year, and so on. And in the end, I don't know if it's to make themselves feel better or what, why they're not going to church as much, but they blame the church. It's the church's fault. They're doing this. They're not doing this. Whatever. And I've heard the excuses, and that's just what they are. They end up being excuses. And in the end, it takes you away from God. I don't think the children of Israel thought, hey, let's walk away from God. I mean, think about that. Do you really think in their mind they're going, hey, how do we walk away from God? What are the most atrocious things we can do to get away from God? No, they didn't do that. Maybe it was just at first sitting down with the enemy, listening to them, fellowshipping with them. Not a big deal, just hanging out. Pretty soon then you're adopting some of what they believe into your life. It sounds good, and let's face it, the enemy loves to entice us, and the flesh is more than happy to buy into it. Again, I've seen it with people where all of a sudden, as they've gone away from the church, that they're starting to adopt the worldly ideas, worldly philosophies. And really, what these pagan religions did is they fed the flesh. Self. And many of them were centered around sexual activity, and thus, the children of Israel bought into it, and people still buy into it today. And as time goes by, they walked farther and farther away from God, and they didn't even realize how far away from God they went. We're going to see it when we look at our study of Samson. Here was a man that was, I guess, ordained by God in the womb, that this he would be his representative, the Lord's representative. And it comes a point in Samson's life that the Spirit left him, and Samson didn't even know it because he was living so much into sin, he didn't even realize God had departed. Look at the southern kingdom of Judah. Look at the northern kingdom of Israel. this is a great example. First of all, the southern kingdom of Judah had many good kings, godly kings. The temple of God was in Jerusalem, and people came to worship the Lord there. And then there was the northern kingdom of Israel. They didn't have any good kings. Yeah, some were a little bit better than others, but they were not lovers of God. And so when you think of idolatry, when you think of falling away from God, what do you think of? Well, you think of the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where God was at, right? But as bad as the northern kingdom of Israel was, the southern kingdom of Judah was even worse. It became even worse. They should have known better. They were warned by God, and they even saw their brothers in the northern kingdom of Israel go into captivity by the hands of the Assyrians for their idolatry. And it's something that they should have taken notice of, and they didn't. Not at all. In fact, they even went farther into darkness, farther away from God. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, listen to what we're told here. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense. But they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Look at what the people are doing. They made a conspiracy against God. What kind of conspiracy is he talking about? They had turned from God and they sought after the gods of their fathers, the ones they worship, and they refused to hear the word of God today or back then. Just like we see today, people aren't interested in it. What a warning. And God says judgment was going to come upon them. It came upon the northern kingdom of Israel, their sister to the north, and it was also going to come upon them for their idolatry, from their turning from the Lord. Judgment was at the door. And think about it. They were doing these things, and God was fully aware of their actions. Why? Because you can't hide anything from God. Do you really think you can? You can hide them from people, but you can't hide it from God, as Paul said in Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. But again, they thought they can get away with it. And when you're living in sin, that's kind of the idea. You think you can get away with it. They didn't see a problem in what they were doing. And God says, you're wrong. You're going into captivity because of your actions. And remember, our focus here in these verses in Judges chapter 6, you know, the bondage of sin. When we turn from God, we're in sin, and sin brings us into bondage. And I realize that people who are living in sin obviously don't see it that way. They think they're free, they're doing whatever they want, God's on their side. If what you're doing goes against the word of God, God's not on your side in your actions. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36? Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. In other words, you're in bondage, right? And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Notice our freedom is in Jesus. We're set free from sin, and we shall be free indeed. You know, Paul in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 6 said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul opens up using this Greek word know, or knowing, gnosko. It speaks of taking in knowledge, the process of learning. And Paul's telling us, look, we need to take this in. We need to learn this by experience. Why? Because if we're going to live and have that freedom from sin's ability to control our lives, we need to understand these things. We need to apply these things to our lives. We need to grow in our relationship with God. And Paul wants us to know that the old man is dead. What does it mean that the old man was crucified with him or crucified with Christ? Some say the old man is speaking of our old nature, but I don't think that is correct. You see, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:22 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lust. The Living Bible says, then throw off your old evil nature, the old you that was a partner in your evil ways, rotten through and through, full of lust and shame. I think that kind of gives us a big picture of it. And I don't think Paul's speaking in Ephesians here of our old sin nature that we inherited from Adam, because our old sin nature doesn't grow corrupt. Our old sin nature is corrupt. It's just the way it is. I think Paul is speaking of our former behavior, the way we once lived. The old nature is, again, what we inherited from Adam. Remember, think about this. When Adam sinned, God removed Adam and Eve from the garden, and he put a cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance. Why? Why would he do that? Because he didn't want Adam and Eve to go and partake of the tree of life and to live forever in this condition. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because this flesh and blood, this body, has the inherited sin of Adam. And we must be transformed. We're going to get a new body. So this is not, Paul's not talking about our old nature. He's talking about the old man. Our old ways, the things we did in the past. And let's face it, you know, some of us have come out of conditions that were really serious, you know, drug addiction or whatever. But it doesn't matter where you came from, you're not living there anymore. Because the old man was crucified with Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Paul says, you know, that the body of sin might be done away with. What does that mean, done away? Kenneth Weiss, he's a Greek scholar, said that according to the rules of Greek syntax, all of the references to sin in chapter 6 of Romans are actually referring to the sin nature. So what Paul is really saying is the body of the sin nature. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put this, that Paul is talking about the old nature and its influence on our physical body. The body itself is not sinful. It's just the body. It's kind of like, you know, I'll use the example of computers. Computers in and of themselves are not evil, but they can be used for evil. And that's with these bodies. And we have this inherited sin nature. And that's the problem for us. You see, the body can be controlled by the old sinful nature or by our new nature in Christ. You see, those are the options. That's what makes the difference. Who's controlling your life? And I like what my pastor had to say regarding this. He said, a tremendous fact is introduced here. The old man, the old me, the old life, was crucified with Christ so that the physical body need not be controlled by the sin nature any longer. Absolutely. I share with you 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been new. In other words, all those things of the past, they're gone. The old man was crucified. I'm a new creation now. This is how I should be living. That's an awesome thing. I don't have to live like an old man, even though I am an old man, but you know what I mean. I'm a new creation in Christ, and now the Holy Spirit is controlling my life if I surrender to him. That phrase, that the body of sin might be done away with in the Greek, is katargeo, and it doesn't mean destroyed or eradicated, I'm sorry to say. It's a phrase that means rendered inoperative, made ineffective. It no longer exerts a controlling force or power upon my life. And there are some people who believe once you come to Christ, you sin no more. But that's not possible because we have this sin nature. And as Paul said in Galatians, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Why? Because we still have that sin nature in us. It won't be done away with until we go to be with the Lord. We get our new bodies. We still got to deal with that. That sin nature is still alive, that old sin nature. But here's the key, and this is something we need to remember because we lose sight of this. The old man is dead. The body's no longer controlled by our bond to it. It's not forced to be the instrument through which the sin nature expresses itself. I'm so thankful for that. You know, remember the old Flip Wilson thing? The devil made me do it. It's not really true. We have a choice. Who are we going to surrender to? And think about it like this. Before you were saved, before Jesus was your Lord and Savior, your body was the instrument of your sin nature because the old you, the old man, was the slave to your fallen sin nature. It just followed along. But what did Paul say? That the old man was crucified with Christ. The old man's dead. It was buried with Christ. And now the new man with the new nature was born in you. You're a new creation. And this new man wants to use your body as an instrument of righteousness, godliness, and so on. Yeah, the old nature is still there. But it doesn't have the old man to work through. Why? Because the old man was crucified with Christ. You know, Paul in Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10 put it like this. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Absolutely. Put these things off. But you have a choice, don't we? You know, do we ever get mad? Yeah, someone cuts me off the road. Right away, the flesh is right there ready to get really mad. Who am I going to surrender to? You see, that's really the key. Who is going to control the new man that you are in Christ? You know, I'm so thankful we have that opportunity, that choice. It gives us the ability to lay our lives down and say, Lord, use me. Help me. Help me to live a life that would honor you, that would reflect the new nature that I have. You know, again, having that old nature in there is always a battle. But we have the new body, you might say. The old man's dead, the new man is alive. Who are you surrendered to? What are you filling yourself up with? And, you know, with this whole, you know, stay-at-home order from the governor, what I think we are missing, because, you know, we have worship, which is awesome. I'm so thankful Art's doing that. We have the teaching of God's word. Praise the Lord, we're able to do that. But the one thing we're missing is fellowship. And what fellowship does is it keeps us accountable in our walk. I think that's really important because, again, the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We're in a battle. And in the days we're living in, it gets more and more intense. You know, you could feel however you want with the whole coronavirus and the stay-at-home orders and all that other stuff. But I can honestly tell you that I'm not angry, I'm not mad. I don't even post on Facebook any of the stuff about this anymore. It's not worth it because there are both sides. And what happens is I see some Christians who are doing battle with each other over this. No, especially not on Facebook. If you want to do it face-to-face, go for it, man. I don't care. But be kind, okay? But on Facebook, it's a social media thing. That's not where you do battle, okay? Why isn't this bothering me? Why isn't it making me angry? Because God has already told me what's going to happen. So I don't need to be angry. I don't need to be mad. Because here's the thing. If this is going to move you from following what the Lord is saying, that you're going to be angry, you're going to say things that you shouldn't say, then what's going to happen when the next thing comes down the pike? And I guarantee you it will. I wasn't going to share this with you, but I guess I will just because no one here is complaining. There's one of the states on the East Coast, I believe it is, wants to monitor how people are social distancing themselves during this whole lockdown with the coronavirus. And they're using drones. And they're using a business called Dragonfly. And this is what's being used in China. A dragonfly with cameras in China, all over the place in China, are able to do facial recognition, and within a few minutes they can find someone they're looking for. And that's what they want to use in this state to make sure people are social distancing. You think, well, how are they going to track them down? Most people are on Facebook. Their picture is there. Most people have driver's license. Their picture is there. So what we're seeing is a prelude to socialism, where the government has control over every aspect of your life. The book 1984 by George Orwell, you know, fictional story, not real. I don't know. I look at it now and I'm thinking, oh my gosh. What George Orwell wrote in 1984 is being played out for us today. How are we going to respond to these things? Remember, the Lord's already told us that we're moving towards a one-world government. How are we going to respond to this? Do you ever think about that? By being a witness of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. In fact, in Isaiah, God said, I've already told you these things that are coming to pass. Do not fear, do not be afraid. You are my witnesses. That's what the church is about. Witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we allow that old nature to control our new man, how are we going to respond? Well, anger, being, you know, mad and lashing out, protesting or whatever. Or are we going to let the Spirit of God guide us and say, I wonder what the Lord's going to do through this. I wonder how he's going to use this. Maybe to stir the church or to help people see how important fellowship is, or reaching out to people and calling them and asking them how they're doing. For me, one of the things that it's done for me, instead of, you know, posting or being involved in arguments on Facebook, is what it's done for me is I'm posting Bible verses. Someone suggested that to me, and they're helping me out with this, getting these out there. Why? And I don't put any comments, any words on it. I just put the Bible verse up there. Why? Because God's word is living and powerful, and it's able to transform lives. I would encourage you, go do that. You never know the people you're going to reach with those verses. And even Christians who are struggling, and all of a sudden they're looking on Facebook and they're overwhelmed at what's going on, and they see a Bible verse, and God speaks to their heart. Bring some comfort, encouragement, sometimes correction when needed. That's our God. There is a battle going on, make no mistake about it. Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32, he wrote this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Here's Paul admonishing them. I don't want you to go down this path. I don't want you to do these things. This is what the Gentiles did. I don't want you to go back. Because you came out of that. They walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Look at that. Paul's saying, get rid of that old man. He's crucified. Don't let him resurrect himself. He's dead. You're a new man in Christ. Live accordingly. Well, what's the old man like? Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, Paul's saying, you guys got to walk in that newness of Christ. Don't be taken captive by Satan. Don't go let the old man resurrect himself. Don't let that old nature control the new man. Walk in the Spirit. And you think, and again, we were talking about the southern kingdom of Judah and how bad they had gotten. You know, we read about the northern kingdom of Israel. We know they were bad. But listen to what we're told in Jeremiah 11:13. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Let me ask you this. Do you really think anyone in the southern kingdom of Judah saw this coming? They didn't. Life went on, and a compromise here, a compromise there, and it led to more and more complacency, and before you knew it, they had as many gods as they had cities. They had altars set up on every street to worship these gods. That is the southern kingdom of Judah. And the solution for them and for us is to repent. Return to the Lord. We see this over and over in the book of Judges. Sin brings you into bondage, and you become a slave to sin as you move farther and farther away from God. Repent and get right. I mean, 40 years of peace and prosperity, it led them to complacency and apostasy, and God oppressed them by the hands of the Midianites. And the Midianites were blood relatives, half-brothers of the children of Israel, for Midian was the son of Abraham and his wife Keturah. And for 7 years now, they oppressed the children of Israel. And that's, you know, you think, well, 7 years isn't bad. It's not like 40 years, right? But when you look at what they were doing, it could have been a lifetime. But what I want you to see here is the difference of walking with the Lord and walking apart from Him. They're in bondage for one simple reason. They walked away from the Lord. Now they're, what, hiding in caves, in dens. And if you read on here in Judges chapter 6, you see that they were not even allowed to harvest their grain without the Midianites coming in and stealing it. We'll talk about that more as we read over this the next few weeks. But what is it like to walk with the Lord? What is the picture that we see for those who are following God? In Deuteronomy 32, verses 12 through 14. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the field. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes. You see, they followed the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. That's what Moses is saying. They're riding in the high places. They're not hiding in caves. But Moses also tells them, or warns them, and he wants them to remember this, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 25. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of the beast with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin. Why did they fall? They fell because prosperity led them to complacency, moved them away from God. You see, when things are going well, do you really need God? Yeah, you do. But our mentality is we don't. I'm satisfied. I have everything that I need. Why do I need God at this point? And there's a dangerous place to be. Israel was very, very blessed. And they turned from God, thought they didn't need him any longer. And in their prosperity, it led to complacency. They turned away from the true and living God. They turned to idols, really demons. And isn't it interesting what people turn to when they turn away from the true and living God? They turn to idols, false gods. And I'm not talking about necessarily statues. It could be a car. It could be this, whatever. But it is interesting what they turn to. And they can't help. In fact, these false gods, these demons in a sense, will kill and destroy people's lives. Because their master, Satan, that's exactly what he does. In Jeremiah 2:13, God warned his people. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So these false doctrines, these false religious teachings, these false religious systems can't hold water. They're empty. They're full of holes. And they depart from the Lord as they are drawn into these things. And now they're in bondage to the devil, the flesh, the world. But we have God's truths. We have his word, which is pure, it's living, it's powerful, and it's life-giving and it's life-sustaining. You see, the philosophies of the world are empty. The world's religions are empty. And yet when you turn away from the true and living God, what do you have left? You have nothing. But that's where you gravitate to. We're all drawn to worship something. Even people who are atheists and agnostics, think about it. What is their religion? Naturalism. They believe in evolution. That's their God. They turn away from the true and living God. They believe this all happened by random chance processes. This is their faith. This is their religion. This is what they believe. And it's empty. It holds no water. So here in Judges 6, verses 1 and 2, we see the bondage of sin. But there's more to it than that. And as we read on, listen to the bondage of the Midianites brought upon the children of Israel in the next few verses as we look at how sin robs us. Look at verse 3 here in Judges chapter 6. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. I'm not sure many of us think about sin like this, but not only the bondage it brings us into, but it robs us of the blessings that God has for us. And let me share what was going on here, and then I'll make the application and show you what sin will rob us of. First of all, regarding these Midianites, they were nomadic people. And they basically covered the area south of the Dead Sea, then on towards Gaza, which was located along the Mediterranean Sea. And really, because they didn't stay in a location very long, they were nomads. They didn't plant crops, but they would trade for what they needed. But here's this better solution for them. They would wait for the children of Israel to harvest their crops that they planted, and then they would swarm down upon them like locusts, stealing their crops. It was so bad that there wasn't even enough left over to feed their animals. And these Midianites were long-range threat. They traveled on camels. Camels could go as much as 100 miles per day. And that's why, as we read farther along here in Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon threshing wheat down in the wine press. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You got to go higher up on the mountain to catch the wind. So as you're throwing the wheat up in the air, it blows the chaff away and the wheat falls to the ground because it's heavier. But this is what sin did in their lives. It not only brought them into bondage, but it robbed them of the blessings of the harvest, the fruit of their labors. And that's so true of us. Sin robs us, and you can work and work, and in the end it profits nothing. You come up empty because there's no fruit from sin, lasting fruit. I think that we have to understand that. But when you follow the Lord, doesn't he provide for what we need? Absolutely. You know, when we sin as believers, it has a direct effect upon our lives and even upon others. Sin robs us of our ability to understand spiritual truth, and people may be taken back by that. What do you mean? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, wrote this. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the things of God, the will of God for our lives. We are completely dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit if we want to learn anything and be able to discern right from wrong. But sin hinders that. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, I don't see that. Does sin not quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. And the picture I get here is the Holy Spirit is the fire in our lives. And what sin does, it's like a wet blanket that quenches the fire of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're insensitive to what he's teaching us. We need to be open to what the Holy Spirit is showing us, and we need to obey what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do. Don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And maybe that's why so many Christians are lacking the ability to understand spiritual truth and be able to discern what is of God and what is not. I mean, I don't know if you watched any of the conference from Appleton, the prophecy conference this past few days, but T.A. McMahon had some stuff about the faith teachers and the New Apostolic Reformation and how they're destroying the faith of people, because they're giving them or leading them in the wrong direction. They're really quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what they accuse us of doing. But if you are doing things contrary to what God's Word has to say, then you are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. And what they're doing is nothing more than either fake or demonic in nature. Also, sin robs us of fruitful Bible study. And what I mean by that is there's no real fruit from what we're reading. You know, David wrote in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. See, as we read God's word, as we study God's word, as we're open to what the Holy Spirit is showing us, there is great fruitfulness in that, because God is teaching us the things we need to do. But for the ungodly or the wicked or the sinner, there's no joy, it's work. And there's no fruit from reading the Word of God. Sin also, like I kind of said, it robs us of joy. God wants our joy to be full. 1 John 1:4, John writes, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And that's an inner joy that the Lord brings to our lives, and then that joy that is inside of us overflows outwardly in the things we do, the things we say. I mean, we should have that robust joy in our lives. When people see us, they should just see it emanating from our lives, because it's what God has given to us. But a lot of times, if you're in sin, that joy inside of us is missing, and we try to replace it with outward joy, and that sin we're just filling our lives will never last. Because outside circumstances always change. Sin will rob us of the inward joy that overflows in our lives. We also see sin will take away that excitement of the Christian life. And what I mean by that is it just weakens our whole system here. You know, remember David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah? In Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, this is how he felt when he was in sin before he repented. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Sin brought dryness to his spiritual life. His physical life was full of pain. His emotional life was all over the place. He lost that joy. That excitement was gone. I mean, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was empty, dry, until he repented. And for David, all that excitement was gone. It's now just work, work, work. God didn't save us to work. He saved us so we can love him. And it's out of that love we serve him. We think work shows we love him. No, our obedience to him shows that we love him. And the work is just a natural outflow of that relationship with him. Sin also robs us of peace. Again, that inward peace, the peace of God that overflows in outward peace in our lives. You know, Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And then he said, turn off CNN, turn off whatever news show you're watching. And he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I don't think CNN has anything that's praiseworthy. Okay, I'm just telling you. And that goes for the shows, Fox News and all of them. There's not a whole lot of praiseworthy stuff there. And he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Oh, wow. Isn't that interesting? And I'm just speaking from personal experience, okay? Years ago, I used to watch Fox News kind of often, before all this other stuff came on. And what I noticed was I was getting angry. How could they do this? Look at what the government's doing. Look at what this person's doing. It made me very angry. I thought, you know, I'm missing something here. Yeah, I'm missing what Paul said. Focus on those things. They're going to draw you closer to God. Because what the world has is going to make you angry. It's going to make you mad. But I'll tell you, I read the things of God. I'm like, praise the Lord. You know, I want to leave every time I meet someone, I want to leave saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I'm excited about that. I think he's coming back soon. When? I don't know. But it's closer than yesterday. You see, focus on those things that are going to build you up. Paul in Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So not only peace, but being thankful. Because I think when you're at peace, go, Lord, I don't get what's going on, but I am thankful because I know you're in control. It gives me great comfort. But if we're sinning, we have great anguish of heart, and anguish of heart is a loss of peace. David in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, remember what we read. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Yeah. And this is an important one. Sin hinders our fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John is not saying we can lose our salvation if we're in Christ, if we're a believer. But our fellowship with God is broken because sin has broken that fellowship. And when John speaks of sin, he's speaking of continual sin. That it's something we're doing over and over and over and over again. And it breaks that fellowship of God because we're not listening to him anyway. It robs us of that. And I think it just makes sense. If we're in sin, we're not going to want to be in the Word of God. If we're in sin, we're not going to want to go to church. If we're in sin, we don't want to be around Christians. And really, our fellowship with God is broken because we don't want to hear from him. Sin robs us of all that God has for us, just as it did for the children of Israel. And let me just share this with you, with what one writer had to say about sin and what it robs us of. From Hebrews 12:1 it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Sin is our most persistent, determined, and pernicious enemy. Sin seeks to rob us of every good thing God has designed for us. Paul tells us that sin brings death, yet it is very subtle. Sin creeps into our lives when and where we least expect it. It packages itself so attractively that we are lulled into thinking that it cannot really harm us. Sin stealthily and relentlessly entangles our lives. We will never be able to run the race marked out for us as long as we are entrapped in sin. We free ourselves from sins only if we recognize it for what it is. If we call sin a mistake, a bad habit, or a weakness, we'll never escape its grasp. We must not blame our sins on others. We must not allow pride to convince us it is too humiliating to admit the sin in our lives. Sin can blind us to its presence. It does not always command our attention, but rather, it subtly and pervasively robs us of the spiritual power and victory that could be ours. The good news is that there is no extent to which sin can entangle us, that God's grace does not abound still more to free us. Has sin robbed your joy? Has it prevented you from being the best husband, wife, son, daughter, or friend you could be? Is it keeping you from spiritual maturity? If you become entangled with sin, God can release you immediately, no matter how desperately entangled you have become. Absolutely, guys. Absolutely. You know, when we sin, it has an effect on us as well as others. We lose our spiritual sharpness. You know, confession then is the only thing that can bring us back. So it's vital for us to confess our sins as Christians, not for salvation, but to be aware of the things we did wrong. Because we could get used to it. We could get accustomed to it. Like I shared with you with the opening story about running the red light, that he became so used to it, he didn't even think twice. He had his foot on the gas, put it on the brake, and it automatically went back to the gas. Be careful. We see this with the children of Israel. They're in bondage because of their sin. And in Judges 6:6, which we'll look again at next time, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Why did they cry out to the Lord? Well, let me say this. I think they did repent eventually, but at this point it wasn't because of their sin, but because of the oppression of the Midianites. How do I know that? Because God sent a prophet to rebuke them, and if they truly repented of their sin, he wouldn't have sent a prophet to do that. And we'll, again, look at that more next time. But the thing I want to drive home this morning as we bring the study to a close is the bondage of sin. Again, I don't think anyone gets into sin thinking they'll eventually be in bondage to it. It's just a reality. Don't go down that path. Don't open the door to sin because its desire is to rule over your life. Let the Lord rule over your life. He loves you and has what's best for you. And secondly, sin robs us. It robs us of everything God has for us, and all that joy, that peace, that fruit is hampered. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy." That's what Satan does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But listen what he goes on to say. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Come to Jesus, follow him, and enjoy the abundant life that he has for you. There is the key. He wants what's best for your life. Just walk accordingly. Are you going to fail? Absolutely, you're going to fail. We all do. You just return back to him. He's so gracious and merciful. He's always teaching us. He's always stretching us. He's always helping us to grow because he has what's best for our lives. Never forget that. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." That's what Jesus has for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings, and we see it so often in the scriptures, how you have warned your people before they even went into sin of the dangers, just like you're warning us, and that we need to follow you. We need to obey what your word says, because you have what's best for our lives. It's not our obedience for salvation. It's obedience out of love, our love for you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are patient. We thank you that you just continually work in our lives. The work that you began, you're going to complete one day. And I am thankful for that, because sometimes I look at my life and I get so down and discouraged, and then I remember that you will complete the work you started in me. And I'm thankful for that. And I hold on to that precious promise, as I'm sure everyone does. Thank you, Lord. Continue to work in our lives. If there's any that are struggling in sin today, Lord, help them to release it and to follow you, and bless them. Help their lives to be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.